Today, it will probably be a little more. I think the sermon today is going to be a little bit longer than usual. Since we only have one message every Sabbath, hopefully we won't hear any complaints. I think the subject today is fascinating, should be fascinating to all of us, because the kingdom of God is a presiding theme throughout the entirety of the Bible. It is specifically mentioned more than 30 times in the pages of the New Testament, or I should say more than 100 times in the pages of the New Testament. But virtually everything we read about in the Bible and all the sermons that are preached from this pulpit at the Eternal Church of God are directly related to God's kingdom. And it's in fact the reason that you and I are here today, that we choose to observe the Sabbath and to keep the commandments, because we have found inspiration and therefore a devotion to God and obedience to His laws. And though many people in the Church of God speak as though the kingdom will only exist after Christ has returned to the earth, the fact is that God presides over a kingdom right now in heaven, where there is a king and there is territory and there are subjects and laws in that kingdom. And for this reason, the book of Matthew quotes Christ as calling it the kingdom of heaven more than 30 times. That's where I got that number. More than 30 times in the New Testament. And it is referred to as the kingdom of God directly more than 60 times throughout the pages of the four gospel accounts. And it is that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that will branch out, that will spread to this earth when Christ returns. Now, because we are humans, and you and I have, in fact, rely upon regular contact with physical things in this world, many in the Church of God, I think, look toward the millennium when they speak of the kingdom of God, because the millennium is going to bring with it a time of refreshing, a restoration, if you will, of all positive things. And there are dozens of prophecies about the millennium throughout the scriptures, hundreds of references to the earth as it will be under the rule of Christ and his bride, kings and priests of God. And for these reasons, our perspective of what the kingdom is and what the kingdom will be like comes from what you and I can see, what we can hear, what we can read, what we can taste, what we can smell, what we can touch in this world. But what is the kingdom of heaven really like? What is it like? The future home for all of those who will be chosen should be of great interest to us. So how can you and I develop a vision and visualize ourselves in that magnificent kingdom? What will it be like for those individuals who will be chosen? Well, let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans in the first chapter. The evidence that people must qualify to be a part of God's kingdom is stressed frequently in messages given here at the Eternal Church of God. And the plain truth expressed by the King of God's kingdom is that many are called, but few will be chosen. And this is something I think that many people in the Church of God down through time have not really taken to heart, that our calling is compared to a race where many people run the race, but not everybody receives the prize. That is, we have to qualify to receive the prize of the high calling. And so, in order to succeed, a tool that can be helpful for attaining that goal, and in fact, for attaining anything of great benefit in life, it is to visualize yourself reaching that goal of being there and doing it. And anything that we want in life begins with a desire, and then it begins with visualization of what it will be like when we attain that goal. And so this is much more than simple daydreaming. For example, consider professional athletes. Those who become professional athletes or achieve a level of success in any sport, they picture themselves in the game of being very good at their sport of choice. And then they take effort, steps. They make a great effort to accomplish that goal. Accomplished musicians do something similar. They visualize themselves playing instruments, of composing music, and then they take measures, steps necessary to become professional musicians, because it becomes their dream, their goal, something that actually stretches beyond imagination, but it has something to do with our imagination, as in visualizing. And those people even who seek to learn a trade, whether you want to become a construction worker, somebody who might rebuild jet engines, an architect, these goals begin with visualizing yourself doing that, of being that, something you think, I can do this, and I can be very good at it. And then you take steps to accomplish that objective. And if we cannot see ourselves in a particular role, well, the odds are stacked against us that we will actually succeed. So in order to picture ourselves in the kingdom of heaven, I think it can be helpful and even valuable for us to form an image, to visualize what the kingdom of God is like. Now, Paul wrote that as mortal beings, we have a dim perspective about the spirit world. He called it looking through a mirror or a glass darkly or dimly, some translations put it. And so it's not the kind of glass that you and I are very familiar with today that we have like in our automobiles or in our homes where we can look through the window and as long as it's polished up with a little cleaner or Windex, we can see almost right. It's almost like it's not even there. Yeah, we can see a little glimmer or shine sometimes with the lights, but boy, you can see right through it. And everything's just crystal clear, as the expression goes. Clear as a bell as we look through that glass. But I don't think that's the kind of glass Paul was talking about. He called it looking through a mirror or glass dimly. And so I think the kind of glass that Paul was speaking about could be likened more to the glass of this old Coke bottle. And this glass is, you know, pretty, you can see through it quite a bit, but it's not crystal clear. There's imperfections, there's bubbles, there's some coloring to it. But still, if you look through it, you can see that, well, there's a hand behind that glass. I can make it out. There are fingers behind that glass, and you can kind of see them moving around what they're doing, but you can't see a lot of fine detail. You can't see fingerprints. You can't see exactly the size of that hand. I mean, you might be able to take this paper right here, and you can look through it, and you can kind of see, I don't know, maybe I should hold it up here. You can kind of see some words behind there, and you might be able to make some of them out, but you can't read entire sentences where there are a wall of this type of glass. And so that, I think, is what Paul was referring to, looking through a glass dimly, seeing portions or parts of what is behind that glass, but not seeing all of the details of what is going on and what it is like in the spirit world. But still, we can see, can't we? We can see, even though we can't see everything about God in the spirit realm, we do still see. And it comes from the fact that God has created a planet and a world for us to enjoy and to experience. And much of the things in this world actually are a reflection of those things in heaven. It says in Romans 1 and verse 20, a very familiar scripture that we have read dozens, if not hundreds of times, for since the creation of the world, it says, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the creation itself, what Paul is relating here is the creation reflects things of God, things of his character, things of his nature, but things that are of his realm, the kingdom of God. And he does this for several reasons. One of them, as it relates here, is so that people don't have a good excuse. They can look at the creation and go, this is amazing. Sure, they might be able to figure out how everything works, but Try creating a monkey. Try creating an egg. Try creating a tree. We can't do that. It's a miracle of life. And people truly are without excuse when they look at the creation, trying to dream up some idea of how it may have evolved from some microbe that when put up against the wall, they actually can't figure out where the microbe may have came from. And then they will say, well, it could have been seeded by some alien force. But not God. No, he couldn't have done it. Not some being that has moral guidelines, has ethics like God. In any case, the creation itself reflects the things of God's kingdom, and we can see, we can hear, we can smell, we can taste, we can feel things in this world. And these senses that you and I have give us the ability to understand, in part, in any case, as Paul said, dimly, in part, many things about God and his kingdom. And although the kingdom of God may be a mystery to many people, it does not have to be incomprehensible to us. So God gave us the creation to reflect the heavenly, whether it's animals, plants, mountains, streams, everything from microscopic life forms to the vast expanse of the universe. These reflect attributes and things in the spirit world. And through those things that you and I can see, those things that we can hear, those things that we can taste and smell and touch, combined with the information that we are presented with in the scriptures, we can visualize what the kingdom of heaven is like and also what it will be like for those people who will be chosen and what it will be like when Christ returns and God's kingdom spreads to this earth. Isaiah chapter 2. This is one of the primary reasons for the design of our present world, to give us a glimpse, a foretaste of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. For example, God made man, he made woman, and he said to let us make man in our image. He was referring, of course, to mankind, both men and women. They were both made in the image of God, and this means that you and I have the same features that God has. Legs, arms, a torso, a neck, a head, a mind that can think, ears, eyes, nose, a mouth, a tongue with the ability to talk and to taste. And all of us have these features. Now, because we were both man and woman were made in the image of God, it doesn't mean that every single part of man and woman is a part, something that God possesses, such as breasts or sexual reproductive organs. Those might be things that we alone possess because we are able to reproduce through physical contact. God doesn't need that to reproduce himself. He does it miraculously. He can do so miraculously. And so the basic components that you and I possess are there, and they are a reflection of God because we were made in his image. And so this helps us to understand, therefore, what God is like, what he is able to do. Because you and I, as human beings, we are capable of many things that are amazing, that would amaze the animal kingdom were they able to think the way we think. Wow, it would be a miracle to them, the things that you and I can produce, that we can make, that we can design and put into action. And so we can look at God and go, whoa, it's much, much superior to what we can do, of course. But we have, in a way, God-like abilities. And so we can look at God, therefore, and think, whoa, if we can be industrious, how industrious can he be? If we can be artistic, how artistic is God? If we are able to problem solve and to create things that are amazing, what can he do? Well, we can look around at the creation and go, wow, wow, what can God do? And what will it be like for those people who will become like God, like him and his kingdom? And so our design was for the purpose of realizing our potential, of realizing who and what God is, but our potential to be one day be like him. It helps us to realize that he is called what? The Father, because he is our creator. He gave us life, each life, much like your parents gave you life. And so we can develop, therefore, a relationship with God because we are like him, made in his image. And one day we'll be even more like him if we qualify. And so we can wonder if God experiences any of the things that we experience in this world, if he might enjoy some of the things that we enjoy in a similar way, but on a much higher level. You know, can God taste the sweetness of grapes? Can he smell the fragrance of gardenia? Does he enjoy it? Could God relate to the companionship that you and I might have with a dog, a pet? Does God feel the peace or tranquility of a mountain stream as it gently rolls down the hill? Well, the answer to the many of these questions, I believe, is yes, he can. He created them. He created them for us to experience because they are positive experiences that we can use to relate to him and to what his kingdom is like. With all of the beautiful landscapes that you and I have to enjoy on this planet, consider, are there landscapes in heaven? Are there? It's a good question, because we tend, I think, to consider heaven to be like an ethereal existence that's, you know, lacks real substance. Everything's kind of semi-transparent in heaven. Perhaps we might limit our perspective of heaven to nothing more than an enormous throne room where God and his angels just kind of sit and do business all day long. They just have a lot of powwows, if you will, meetings. You know, let's brainstorm here. What are we going to do next? Well, consider the landscapes of this earth. Consider the mountains on this planet. You know, mountains have symbolism in the Bible. Most of us are aware of this symbolism, that they symbolize nations or governments of men and also the government of God. But I suggest that there is more to it than that. That God did not create the mountains in this world just to be symbolic. You know, the prophets Isaiah and Micah wrote this. Isaiah, I'm going to read Isaiah, though. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Both of these prophets recorded this prophecy, saying, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So there is symbolism regarding mountains in the Bible. And here we see the symbolism is found in the mountain of the Eternal's house. It's talking about God's government shall be established among or on top of the mountains, exalted above the hills of this world. So it is talking about those things, those governments, those forms of rule, those nations or empires that mankind has built, that his government, his empire, if you will be established on top of those. It will supersede all of those, and all will come underneath his rule, and they will all flow to his government. They will all be a part of his government. But is that the only reason that God created mountains? Just to be symbolic? Or is it possible that those majestic mountain ranges of the Alps, of the Andes, of the Rocky Mountains, that those mountains are a reflection, actually, of landscapes that might exist in heaven? Let's go over to Revelation 14. One scripture that can give us food for thought in this regard comes from the vision that John had of God's realm. And John, in this detailed vision of heaven, wrote this in Revelation 14, in verse 1. He said, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. So here is an image, a vision that John had of heaven where he saw Christ and the elect standing on a mountain called Mount Zion. And so could it be that the mountains that you and I see today, that these are actually a reflection of mountains and hills in God's kingdom? Now, I know this is talking about mountain in the singular form because it represents something. But there is a duality throughout the scriptures. And so could it be that there is a duality in this vision that John had? Because consider mountains. I mean, we've all been to the mountains at some point in our life. And they are inspiring. They are beautiful to behold. They're remarkable. They're, in some ways, majestic. Not in the godly sense, but God made them. And so they are something that we stand in awe of. Not like we would stand in awe of God, but they're amazing. And they can be admired to a degree. And so hiking through the mountains as a youth and into my young adult years, I used to take backpacking trips every year. It was something I greatly anticipated every year. We prepared, we thought about it, we talked about it, because a group of friends and I, we would go into the mountains, the backcountry, untouched wilderness, and we would spend 7 to 9 days hiking around to different lakes and streams and just enjoying the landscape. And while I went on these excursions, I developed an expression of many hikers that visit the backcountry, and you begin to call it God's country. And the reason, because it's so beautiful, it's so tranquil, it seems like everything just fits the way it's supposed to fit. Not like the hustle and bustle and the crazy cities and communities that men have created, but things are different up there. And it was quite enjoyable. And I hope one day, you know, I look back fondly. I often, when we go on trips, I look at the mountains and I'll just kind of imagine, I wonder what it's like to be back there. Because I've been to areas that are like that, and I hope to one day go back. Maybe my backpacking years are over. I don't know. It's kind of sad, but I'm getting older. In any case, these are areas that are quite enjoyable. And you can see God reflected in the creation in these areas. And so could it be, therefore, that these mountain ranges, that these beautiful things that we find in the creation are a reflection of what God has and what he enjoys in the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven, as it exists right now? Let's turn over to Isaiah. Should have had you put a ribbon there. Isaiah chapter 40. Could it be that the mountains that you and I see today are a reflection of landscapes in heaven? You know, some may lean toward mountains not existing in God's kingdom because of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says that the voice of the one crying in the wilderness says to prepare the way of the Eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And so this is one scripture where we speculate as to the prophecy's meaning, and there are some interpretations that we can say these are concrete, the concrete meaning of the scripture, but is it possible that this literally means that low-lying valleys will be raised higher, and that mountain ranges, or some or many mountain ranges, will be lowered? Well, it's possible that this will be the case, because there will be a need, and when Christ returns, there will be a need in this world for more livable, workable land. Because throughout the millennium, people will learn the ways of war no longer. And there will be an end to those devastating diseases, cancers that are coming in new forms throughout the, you know, our age, that there will be a, these things will be eliminated. People will prosper. There will be great peace. And so the population of the earth will swell at that time. In addition, after the second resurrection, after 1,000 years of Christ's rule on the earth, there will be a second resurrection. After Christ returns, after 1,000 years, there will be a second resurrection where it says the rest of the dead will be raised up. And so how many people will be raised from the dead at that time? We don't exactly know, but it's going to number in the billions, tens of billions likely. It will number in. And so the populace of the planet is going to greatly swell at that time. And therefore, there will be a need for more space for people to have homes, for people to have a workable, a decent amount of land to work. It says every man under his own fig tree. People will have space, elbow room, if you will. We'll be able to reflect. People will be able to enjoy the world as God had designed it when they are raised from the dead. And so God will want everyone to be able to experience the kind of opportunity that people in the millennium, during the millennium, experienced. And so there may be a need, and likely will be a need, for more land at that time. And though it's possible that many mountain ranges will be brought to a lower elevation, we see that there is symbolism in this prophecy that we had just read. Symbolism. It says in verse 4, that every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. And it also says, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, when we compare this prophecy to a similar prophecy, Micah 4 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there. It's something good to have in your notes next to this scripture, as a matter of fact. Micah 4 and verse 1 says that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. We had read a similar prophecy just a little while ago. And so we realize that the mountains of this world being brought low likely refers to the governments of men. The empires of men will be brought down while God's government will be established. His mountain, portrayed by Mount Zion, as a matter of fact, will be established above all others. And so in this way, the crooked ways of this world will be made straight. And so God's government, his kingdom, when it comes to this earth, will cause the abrasive ways of this world, the abrasive ways of mankind, considered or referred to as rough places in Isaiah's prophecy, to become smooth. And at the same time, we also recognize that the wastelands of this world will blossom abundantly. Isaiah calls it the desert, blossoming like a rose. And there's a duality in the prophecy. It has physical aspects as well as spiritual aspects. And this, I think, is related to the prophecy we just read, as the rough places being made smooth. And so there is additional symbolism also in this prophecy of Isaiah 40. And it's found in the fact that the proud will be humbled. Pride is nothing that is ever portrayed in the scriptures as positive. And so the proud will be humbled, and the meek will inherit the earth. Ezekiel 17:24 is another good scripture to have next to this prophecy here in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Ezekiel 17:24 says that all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Eternal, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. So God is not talking about thinking and talking trees here. It's symbolic. He is not talking about the redwoods of California being brought down to be like bushes, and the bushes, the shrubbery growing to be enormous trees. No, it's symbolic. He's talking about all the people of this world and those that think they are high and mighty and proud, that they will be brought down. And those that are humble and meek, that they will be raised up. And so my summation is that there is a consistent pattern of duality throughout the scriptures. And there is likely duality in this prophecy of Isaiah that relates to the proud. It relates to the empires of men, which are full of pride, that these will be brought down. But it also relates, I think, in a way, to many of the physical mountains and valleys on this planet. But it's my belief, and maybe it's just me, because I find such great beauty and awe in the mountain ranges of this world, that not every mountain range is going to be brought down to be on the same level as everything else all around the planet, because there is wonder in the mountains and there is inspiration that can be found in the mountains of this world. And this is reflected, I believe, because the kingdom of heaven, we know, has at least one mountain, Mount Zion, where God's government resides, symbolic of his government. But it doesn't mean that the rest of heaven is just a flat land. If there's one mountain, wouldn't there be others? Others to enjoy, others to experience, other beauty in heaven? Because frankly, if you've ever taken any trips across America and you've been to some of the flatland of America, there's a sense of beauty, I guess, in many of the plains that have a lot of corn or crops that are growing, but it's kind of drab and a little dreary in my mind as you drive through. It's just kind of flat. Now, I don't mean any insult to anybody that might live in those areas. You know, there is a lot of things, there are a lot of things that could be enjoyed there, but there is great beauty in rolling hills and mountains, something that you and I can experience, that we can enjoy, and God put them here for our enjoyment. So in my mind, if the rest of heaven were a flat land and there's just a single mountain, it would be a little disappointing because of all of the things that we can enjoy, the things that I've personally experienced, hiking through the mountains and coming into a mountain valley that has a mountain lake, and the streams that run here and there are just beautiful things to behold. And I think God designed them because his kingdom is even much greater. But his kingdom contains those things similar that can be found in this world. And so what about the streams? What about the rivers of the world? Do anything like them exist in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Revelation 22, we know that rivers and streams will continue to exist when Christ returns, when God's kingdom spreads or is established on this planet. People will need fresh water to drink and to use for a variety of other purposes. But God, he doesn't need water to drink. He doesn't have clothes that need to be washed. And yet, there is evidence that at least one river will exist in the spirit world, if it does not exist already. Revelation 22, this is the last part of John's vision in the book of Revelation regarding the kingdom of heaven. And in this part of the vision, God is speaking through John, and it regards a new heaven and a new earth that will exist after the millennium has passed, when the first heaven and the earth has passed away. And it's understood that at that time that it will vastly be a spiritual existence, if not entirely a spiritual existence, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. And in this vision, John saw the new Jerusalem descend from heaven and come down to be established on a new earth. And this is a building, when you read the dimensions of the building, it's a building that if it were to come down and to be planted on this planet, which its foundation would stretch from Los Angeles, California to Dallas, Texas. And it would be just as high as that distance. And so this planet, in its current form, would not be able to handle it. It would begin to spiral off its axis if something like that were planted on this planet. So it's obviously a new existence, a new earth. And here, when describing this new location, John wrote in Revelation 22, verse 1, he said that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree, or this tree yielding its fruit every month, and leaves the tree were for the healing of the nations. So described here is a pure river where water flows. Now, in this world, we know that water supports all life forms. No matter how much or how small a quantity, every life form on this planet needs water, or it will die. And this makes sense, therefore, that it's a reflection of God, who actually is the being that supports all life. And so it seems almost natural, if you will, that we have here his throne, the throne of God and the Lamb, with the water of life flowing from underneath it. But again, even though there is symbolism involved in John's vision of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, the description seems to indicate that there will be a literal river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so this particular river, it says, will exist in God's kingdom on a new earth. But could it mean that something similar exists right now? Because the new Jerusalem is being built right now. We don't know in what stage of production it's in. But Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. He was speaking of the new Jerusalem for the chosen saints. That building is being worked on in heaven. How far along is it? Is there a river that currently flows right now from that building? We don't know. We're speculating, but it would make sense. And it, in my mind, there again, there is great beauty that can be found in the streams and the rivers of this planet. Consider, have you ever taken a walk by a mountain stream? Have you ever sat by a river and enjoyed the atmosphere and the water flowing, the sound of some people call it a babbling brook because of the sound that it makes. Sometimes it's very loud and you have to kind of step away to fully enjoy it, I guess. Or you can't stand by its side. You know, we've went camping before, and camping next to a stream when it's kind of in high water, it's quite loud and it's enjoyable, but after 8 hours trying to sleep next to it, sometimes you go like, okay, I need to put the earplugs in because I'm trying to sleep here. But in any case, it's still just wonderful and beautiful to behold. And I cannot help but assemble some of those images and some of those experiences that are found in this world and visualize them and use them to picture what God's kingdom might be like. And I think what his kingdom is like, because the things that we see in this world, those things that are good, those things that are positive, those things exist on a much more superior, a grander, if you will, level in God's kingdom. Because after all, God made them. He made the mountains, he made the lakes, he made the streams, he made the flora and the fauna, and he looked at his creation and said, it's good. This is good. So why wouldn't there be supernatural hills in heaven? Why wouldn't there be mountains, rivers, or streams? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is one of the quote-unquote major prophets of the Bible, and while I'm hesitant to say that God has called minor prophets to proclaim his message, the description given the prophets of old in the Old Testament books comes from the evaluation that some of them have left us with a larger amount of material or words, script, than others. And so the first vision on record from the prophet Ezekiel is of several spirit beings that are clearly angels, cherubim to be specific. Now notice the prophet's description of their appearance. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king of Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, in the land of the Chaldeans. And the hand of the Eternal was upon him there, and he looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And the hands of a man were under their wings and on their four sides, and each of their four had faces and wings. And their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each, one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. So these magnificent angels or cherubs possess traits that Ezekiel compared to animals. They had wings, enormous wings apparently. They had the face of a man, the face of a lion, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And while this vision does not necessarily mean that Ezekiel saw these angels in their exact form, because it is a vision, it could be that some of the description that he listed here was symbolic, describing perhaps their strength, their nobility, if you will, the abilities that relate to these angels, to things that can be found in this world, along with the attributes that they might possess. But the descriptions, I think, are likely evidence that these angels have animal-like characteristics, but not the wild animals that you and I experience or are aware of in this world. Instead, they are described as living creatures, creatures of nobility that possess righteous strength and wisdom and can perform miracles. And so more accurately, I would say not that they reflect characteristics of animals, but I would say that animals found in this world, many of the animals found in this world, reflect characteristics of angels. Now, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 3, says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So the physical things that you and I can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can hear and smell, these things were made of things that are invisible. Spirit. They were created from spirit. The world, everything in it was made from spirit. In addition to this, when we add to the scripture the fact that the things of God can be clearly understood, or I should say dimly understood, by those things that are made, it becomes evident that the physical creation, much of the physical creation, reflects things in heaven. And this can be very helpful to us in developing our character and striving to be like He is, because we have similar things that you and I experience. Revelation 4. God commissioned Moses and the people of Israel to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. He gave explicit details of how it was to be fashioned, what it was to look like, the dimensions, all of the furniture, all of the hardware that it was to contain. Now, of great interest is the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Now, Hebrews 9 indicates that those things were designed to represent things that are in heaven. And so the Ark of the Covenant was designed with cherubim of glory, as they are described, overshadowing with their wings, putting over the mercy seat. And this portrays the actual cherubs that are at God's throne. I think Ezekiel gave us his vision, portrays that in part. Solomon also was inspired to design representations of cherubim when he was commissioned to build the first temple in Jerusalem. And he actually had built cherubim that stood approximately 15 feet tall with wings that were just as long, that stretched out and touched, the wings of the two cherubim touched one another. And so these are wings that certain angels possess. And so we see that there are some angels that it looks like literally have wings that are similar to the many wings of the birds of this earth. Now notice John's description of the throne of God here in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the front throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox, if you will. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So there is symbolism found throughout the book of Revelation describing empires that are beasts and horsemen that represent plagues that will begin the Great Tribulation. But not all of the book of Revelation is just symbolic. Much of the book, many aspects of the book, are literal. So when it comes to these descriptions of heaven, there must be some resemblance between those things that John saw and he was able to describe using terms and descriptions of those things that he was aware of on the earth. Having wings, looking like an ox or calf, looking like a lion, looking like a man or an eagle. Having eyes. And so there are four living creatures here at God's throne. We see each of them has six wings, many eyes on all sides. And this doesn't sound like any animal on this planet, obviously. But they are described like animals on this planet, a lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man. Some translations call them beasts as an animal. And so, John, think about this for a moment. John, when describing these four living creatures, he could have used the term agalos, a term that means angels. It's translated as angels, but he didn't. He used the term zoon, and this term zoon means an animal or a beast. And he described them in this way because that is what they looked like to him, but not like any beast in this world. Not like any animal in this world, but similar in the way that they appeared. So the animals that you and I are aware of that can see, we might refer to them as a dumb animal. Sometimes they are very industrious in their own right. They are very bright, but only in a natural sense, a sense of having instinct. They're not like humans, where they can create, where they can reason, where they can introspect. They cannot make music. They cannot worship God the way that you and I can, keeping the commandments. And so the animals that you and I see, they do not have the abilities of angels or cherubs or the four living creatures described here, but we understand from the scriptures that the animals, many of the animals, I should say, not all, but many of the animals in this planet are a reflection of those things in the kingdom of heaven. In addition, we see that Christ is prophesied to return riding on a white horse. But it will not be a horse from this world. It will be an angel that I believe was likely considered by God when he created the horses that would exist on this planet. We see, if we look at some of these animals, horses, for example, there is a nobility about them, a magnificence about their species. And this wasn't by accident. It's obvious that many of the species of this world are a reflection, I think, of the heavenly, but not all, because some animals appear to us as being loathsome, evil. Snakes, poisonous snakes, spiders that build a web, they trap, they inject their poison, and they kill. And these things likely are a representation of those angels that fell, the wicked angels that fell from grace. But the subject of today is the kingdom of God, where they shall not hurt nor destroy in God's holy mountain any longer. And therefore, we can consider those good things, those positive things in this world, when visualizing what the kingdom of heaven is like and what it would be like if we were there. Revelation 14. Consider also that John described precious stones in heaven. He compared them to diamond, jasper, topaz, emerald, sapphire, and amethyst, and others. He described enormous pearls that will sit at each of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. He described crowns of gold. He described a sea of glass that he says is like crystal. Now the crystal, interestingly, the crystal that John described is not, I don't think it's like the crystal of fine dinnerware or fine wine glasses that you and I are aware of today. In fact, the crystal that we are aware of wasn't created or designed until the 16th century. Didn't exist during John's time. So when he said it looked like crystal, I don't think it was exactly see-through, crystal clear. Instead, he used a term that is crystallos, and it's defined as frost, as in ice, and by analogy, a rock crystal. You ever seen a rock crystal? I have one. This is a natural formation of crystal. It's quite heavy. This is something that we had purchased on one of our Feast of Tabernacles trips. I think, did we get this in Dahlonega? In Red Lodge, okay. I think it was imported to Red Lodge. I don't think it was found in the hills of Red Lodge. But it's quite beautiful. It's a natural formation, and some of it can be quite smooth and again, somewhat transparent. Again, looking through a glass dimly, but you're welcome to pass this around if you want. Try not to drop it. I don't know if it'll break or not, but in any case, when John used this expression, crystallos, he was using an expression of something that he was familiar with, such as a rock crystal, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So, again, this expression clear, it doesn't exactly mean you can see through it, because the expression clear, as in being clear gold, when he described the New Jerusalem and its walls, it's an expression that actually means clean or pure. It's something that is pure in its form. And so whether or not they're transparent, of course, is speculation. I don't believe they would be entirely transparent. And maybe I'm speaking on a human level. But if I were to walk into a building and I had spiritual vision where I could see long distances and I walked into a building that was hundreds of miles in depth and width and height and all of the walls were transparent, I mean, you'd be seeing what's going on in every single room of that building. It'd be kind of hard to have a conversation with somebody if you could see through all of the walls for hundreds of miles. But So it's possible that John wasn't saying they're clear. In fact, that word is only used one time in the scripture. I'm sorry, it's used several times in the scriptures, but only one time do they translate it as clear. All of the other times it's used, it's translated as clean or pure. In any case, what are some of the other things in this world that we can relate to the kingdom of heaven? What about music? What about food? Consider those for a moment, because we're well aware that there are many deviant songs out in the world today. Songs can be found in every genre of music that we would consider evil, inappropriate music to listen to. But there's a lot of music available today, and a lot of it is beautiful. A lot of it can be inspiring and uplifting. And so there is music that you and I might enjoy that makes us want to tap our feet, snap our fingers, shake our head, maybe dance if we like to dance. And so I think that the music that you and I are able to enjoy, the positive music that we are able to enjoy in this world, is a reflection of the music of heaven, because God created music. He is the author of music. And look at this for a moment in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, in verse 1, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I believe this is describing Christ's voice. And I heard the sound of harpists playing harps, musical instruments. And they sang, as it were, a new song, before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So this is one of at least three songs that we are aware of that will be sung in heaven. There is the song that no one can learn. There is the song of Moses that will be sung, and also the song of the Lamb that will be sung at that time. And these are songs that are not sung simply for the pleasure of the angels. These are songs that will be sung in tribute to God the Father and to the Lamb. They can hear it and they can enjoy it. It's an enjoyable experience to listen to good music. And so we have an example of saints and angels playing instruments, singing. And so this tells us there is music in God's kingdom. And we can only imagine, I think, we can imagine what that beautiful music is like, but we do have a glimpse of it because we can hear some of the positive music in this world, and we can imagine what the compositions that might be created by spirit beings. And so we can use that to help us visualize what God's kingdom might be like. Now, interestingly, studies have shown that the human brain can distinguish the difference between approximately 1,300 pitches of musical tone. That's a lot, that we can actually tell the difference between 1,300 pitches of musical tone. But our brain cannot maintain this many categories in one or in several sittings. And so our minds, therefore, we have a limited perception of many more possibilities for music. It's similar to our ability to perceive color. So we can look at a lot of shades of brown and say, well, it's brown, it's tan, it's beige, it's light beige, dark beige. We can come up with numerous terms to describe different colors. We have yellow and dark yellow and sun yellow and light yellow and all blues, all kinds of blues. But we begin to lose the ability to tell the difference between different shades. And they might all just, well, it's all beige. You know, I can't really tell between this shade and that shade of beige. It's the similarities are too close. And so when it comes to music, we've become accustomed to 12 octaves with 12 semitones, but it's possible to have many more. It is quite possible to have an A sharp, 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 sharp. But we can't really distinguish the difference between that and an A sharp. So when we consider God's mind and how it is much greater and much more superior to our mind, God, what kind of music can he create? Because he can categorize more than 1,300 tones, and he can do so in one sitting. We cannot. And so we have brains that are similar to his, but ours are limited. His is much superior. So some of the music that he is able to create, that he is able to intently listen to, might be, frankly, might be incomprehensible to the human mind. And so we see through a glass dimly at this time. But we do still see that there is music, that there is beautiful music to behold, and we can use that in our endeavors to visualize what God's kingdom is like. Revelation 19. Next, there's the consideration of food. Because we can taste many wonderful combinations of food that God has created for us to enjoy in this world. And eating, in fact, is one of the pleasures of life. But does God eat food? Does he? Will there be food and drink in God's kingdom? Is there food and drink in the kingdom of heaven right now? Well, consider an extraordinary and an exclusive event that is planned for those who will be chosen. Revelation 19, verse 9, says that he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So we see that there will be a marriage supper. But what does this mean, a marriage supper? Does it mean that food is going to be provided? Or is it just a celebration that is taking place or will take place? Well, supper is the Greek, and I don't know how to pronounce this, dipnon. It's D-I-P-N-O-N. I'm not sure. I should have looked it up. In any case, this term is defined as dinner, a chief meal, and feast. So this is going to be a celebration, yes. But it is also going to be a time where food is consumed and enjoyed. And we can relate to this because we enjoy food when we have social events such as during Sabbath, don't we? We get together and enjoy each other's company. And Christ told the apostles this in Luke 22. It's a good scripture to have in your notes. Luke 22, verse 28 through 30. He said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So undoubtedly, there is food. There is drink in heaven. I don't think it's going to be processed the same way that humans process and eliminate food. But there are victuals to be enjoyed in God's kingdom. It's not for the purpose of nourishment, like you and I need to eat and drink at this time, because at that time, this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. So we won't need food for sustenance. But it will be consumed because it is enjoyable. It's for the sake of enjoyment. Eating food is enjoyable, isn't it? We all enjoy eating food, and we have these social events where we serve food. And Paul, I think, referred to them as a love feast. When we get together with one another, with family, with brethren, with friends, and we have some food, we enjoy the food, and we enjoy their company. And so we can make a comparison in this way to those things that are enjoyed in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Christ prophesied about the Passover meal, and he said to the disciples at that time, he said during his last Passover meal, he said, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Christ will drink the finest of wine with his saints when they are raised up and they meet him in the air and they are taken to the marriage celebration. And so the vision of what kind of food will be available in God's kingdom can be visualized when we consider the foods that you and I are able to eat today. Now, I'm not talking about Twinkies and Snickers candy bars. There might be some dainties like that that are available. It's speculation. But think about it. Think about the sweetness of raspberries. Think about the texture of watermelon. Think about all of the varieties of vegetables and fruits with all of the herbs and the spices that you and I are able to enjoy. You ever make a glass of lemonade and you have some fresh mint and you kind of rub the mint a little bit and put it in the glass and stir it up? Oh, it's just amazing. It's so refreshing to enjoy such a thing. And so God gave us a wide variety of foods to enjoy in this world to reflect those things that will be even greater in His kingdom. Think about this. God did not have to make food taste that good. He didn't. It serves a purpose. It gives us nourishment, sustenance. It keeps us alive. But He didn't have to make the apple crisp and delicious. He didn't have to make all of the different herbs and the different spices that we can use to mix flavors up and combine flavors and make thousands of different varieties of entrees that can be enjoyed. But He did so because food has much more than simply the purpose of nourishment. It's something to be enjoyed. And so He created a variety of foods with different flavors and textures, everything from sweet to bitter to sour. And all of these things can be used by our minds to visualize and to consider, at least, the types of foods that might be enjoyed in God's kingdom. And in this way, it gives us another tool to visualize what God's kingdom is like. And even our sense of smell is a reflection of what is experienced of heaven. Consider in Genesis 8, you don't have to turn there, Genesis 8, verse 21, it talks about Noah after the flood building an altar, and he offered sacrifice to God. He offered a sacrifice of every clean animal and bird, burnt offerings on the altar. And it says that the Eternal smelled a soothing aroma. Of course, there's more to it. There's, again, duality in this. There's more to it than simply smelling a barbecue. It's a pleasant smell, but he enjoyed what Noah was doing because he devoted his life to God. He had done this great work. He had obeyed God, and he understood that from Noah would proceed a lineage of righteous individuals that would lead eventually to the birth of Christ. Again, there's symbolism, but God can smell. He smells a sweet aroma. The prayers of the saints are referred to as a sweet aroma to God, and this is portrayed in the altar of incense that was built for the tabernacle and also the temples. But insincere offerings, insincere efforts by people are not pleasant in God's nostrils, and that's indicated by Isaiah 65:5. But through these descriptions of heaven, we see that fragrances are not merely symbolic. They're not metaphors alone. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4 for a moment. Deuteronomy 4. When giving his statutes and judgments to the people of Israel, God related a prophetic warning. He said to them that if they would not obey him, they would be conquered by pagan nations and that they would be taken away captive. And he says this, he said, "And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone," referring to idols, not really gods, but things that people would consider to be gods. "The work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." Well, since he is describing as those fake things, those fake gods, as being things that can neither hear, nor see, nor eat, nor smell, it's understood that God can experience all of these things. but even on a much higher level that you and I can. So what will heavenly food taste like? I mean, we can imagine, we can visualize it. What are the fragrances that emanate from spiritual flowers? What will the white linen that will be worn by the saints feel like? How will the precious stones of God's kingdom glimmer and shine? What kinds of landscapes does God enjoy? Or do we tend to picture God kind of confined to his area of the throne room? It's just business, strictly business, no pleasure at all. Well, we cannot describe any of these things with complete accuracy, but we are not in the dark about them. Waterfalls are breathtaking. Mountain streams are awesome, wonderful to enjoy. There is a nobility, a sense of nobility that is found in horses, in eagles and lions and many other animals. There are wonderful foods that God created and that can be enjoyed by us in a variety of ways. And there is good music that we can listen to in this world. And therefore, when we visualize, when we speculate about God's kingdom, we can consider the aspects of creation that are related to that kingdom, that are positive, that we can relate to his kingdom. Genesis 1, on each day of the 6 days of recreation, God paused, and he said that what he made was good. And on the sixth day, in Genesis 1, verse 31, God paused, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Very good. And it was considered very good for many reasons. And one of them is because it reflects things that are even better in God's kingdom. And so we can appreciate a warm or a cool breeze. We can appreciate hot or cold drinks. We can be fascinated, amazed by the ecosystems of this world that God has designed. We can respect the nobility of many of the animals that God has created, because those things that we see present now, many of those things that we see present in this world, will exist in God's kingdom, but even better, on a higher level. And so we can consider the creation, we can visualize ourselves being a part of that kingdom, because we are right now a part of this world, but not of the world. Our citizenship lies somewhere else. And so think about how great it might be to soar with a flock of flamingos. But even better, how about soaring with the angels that were the inspiration for the flamingo? How great would it be to soar through the waves with a dolphin? Or even better, to soar alongside an angel that was possibly the inspiration for the dolphin. How wonderful will it be to enjoy heavenly music and to dine at Christ's table with spiritual food and drink? Can we picture ourselves there? Can we see it? Can we see ourselves embarking on an adventure in the landscapes of heaven? You know, God said that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we can gather a lot of ideas about what those pleasures will be like when we consider the positive, the good things that we can experience right now. Revelation 2, God said himself in Genesis 1 that he enjoys his creation. He called it good. He called it very good. And so we see that God is not stoic, sitting expressionless all day long on his throne, uttering orders to angels here and there without taking a walk, without interacting with other beings in his kingdom. And the scriptures even relate that God loves, that he hates, that he feels joy, that he feels anger. And though he may not react to some of these emotions in the same way that you and I do, we are like him. We are like him. in a small way at this time. So in order to move forward toward the kingdom, we can visualize ourselves in that place by considering some of the things that we are familiar with, but visualize them on a much superior level. Visualize being there, and this can help us, therefore, to take the steps necessary, motivate us to take the steps necessary to make our dream come true. Because just like the laws that God has given to mankind to observe in this world, those same laws apply in His kingdom. Those same commandments that you and I are told to keep right now will be kept and are kept by the righteous beings of His kingdom. Consider this example, this illustration here. The African impala is an amazing creature. Some people refer to it as the African antelope. Technically, it is an impala. But it was designed by God with superhuman strength. Well, obviously, because it's not human. Well, they're only about 3, sometimes up to 4 feet tall, but they have the ability to jump 10 feet high. 10 feet. And they have the ability to jump a distance of greater than 30 feet in a single bound. And still, these magnificent creatures here, as interesting and amazing as they are, they can be kept in an enclosure with only a 3-foot wall around them. They won't leave. They won't jump, even though they could easily make the distance. And the reason that these animals can be confined in this way and they will not jump forward is because they will not jump to a place where they cannot see where their feet will land. They have to see it. And so you and I are called to attain the kingdom of God. We are called to make leaps and bounds, if you will, in overcoming sin in order to qualify for that kingdom. But most people will not do what is necessary to attain that kingdom because they cannot visualize themselves being a part of that kingdom. Not only a kingdom of majestic creatures, of mountains, spiritual mountains or rivers, of spiritual music and great spiritual food, but a kingdom of righteous laws that must be observed right now if you and I hope to attain that kingdom. Proverbs 29, for a final scripture. We need to have vision. We need to realize that God has a place for us if we will work it, if we have vision. Our vision can become a reality when we consider those good things that are found in this world, and we rightly use them, we rightly enjoy them, because they reflect those things that will be a part of God's kingdom. It was a foggy morning on July 4th of 1952, when Florence Chadwick waded into the water off the California coast toward the Catalina Island. She intended to swim this distance. Now, long distance swimming was not unfamiliar to Florence. She was, in fact, the first woman to swim across the English Channel from France to England in 1950. And 1 year later, she swam the same channel, but in the other direction, from England to France. It's approximately 22 miles, which is about the same distance from Catalina to the California coast. And so she set off on this swim. But about 15 hours into the swim, a thick fog set in, and Florence began to doubt her ability to make it to the shore. And there were some boats nearby that were kind of scaring away any sharks that might be in the area. One of the boats, her mother was on the boat, and she is quoted as calling out to her mother, saying that she doesn't think that she can make it. But she swam for about one more hour, and she was still unable to see the coastline. And so she gave up. and she asked to be taken out of the water. Now, as Florence sat in the boat, she realized that she was only 1 mile away from her destination. And she later said this, she is quoted as saying, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." So, see, it wasn't the cold water. It wasn't fear. It wasn't exhaustion that stopped her. It was a lack of vision. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 states that where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he, or you could say prosperous is he or she that keeps the law. Some translations render it, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the reason is because the word translated as revelation, also translated as perish, means that there needs to be a vision, a goal, a dream, if you will. We need to have that vision. And without that, people will cast off moral restraint. And eventually they will perish. But happy or prosperous are those who will keep the law. And so you and I need to have a mental vision of God's kingdom in order to succeed, in order to be motivated, in order to have the self-discipline, the temperance necessary to qualify. We need to visualize God's kingdom, and we need to see ourselves literally being a part of that kingdom. And don't get discouraged, therefore, with the fog, with the haze of this world, because we see through a glass dimly, but we do see. We do see what is going on in God's kingdom in part. And there are still, and there always will be, positive things that you and I can look around, that we can consider in this life. And for this reason, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then he gives this encouragement. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Focus on these things. Don't get discouraged. Don't get stressed out. Focus on those things that are good and positive and praiseworthy, that have virtue. Meditate on these things, and we can make it. We can. We can be in God's kingdom if we visualize His kingdom in this way. 2 months later, Florence Chadwick tried swimming the Catalina Channel Island distance once again from the coast of Catalina to California. But the same thick fog set in during the swim. But this time, Florence had vision. She said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind while she swam. And this caused her to be successful this time, making it to the other side. It's an amazing feat. And you and I face a similar challenge. It's cold sometimes in this world. It's exhausting sometimes in this world. Sometimes a thick fog sets in. But we can succeed, and you and I can reach our destination of the kingdom of heaven. And we can do so by using that vision, visualizing ourselves being a part of God's kingdom, motivating us to develop the character that is necessary to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.